John chapter 8 this morning, and we're going to start a new chapter here. John chapter 8. And we're going to start with just one really short verse here. It says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." We're going to talk about that for a moment. And I'm going to ask Brother Russ, would you ask the blessing upon the word, please?
Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, Lord, as we dive into your word, Lord. We ask you, Lord, to pour your spirit out upon us, Lord, to open our hearts and our ears to receive what you have for us this morning, Lord. We give you all the honor and glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So when I started looking at this verse of Scripture, I started noticing there's more to this verse than really meets the eye. You know, if you remember last week, we ended chapter 7 with, "And everyone went to his own home." But here it says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Again, following the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, everybody from different parts of the world basically left to go to their own home because they came all over the world to come to the feast. And Jesus, though, spent a lot of time in the Garden of Gethsemane, again, which is located on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And again, he, more than anything else, went there to commune with his Father in prayer. But I also believe he went there to actually to sleep, to rest, and to restore himself. So I truly do believe that Jesus did this because, particularly when he was in Jerusalem, he was homeless. Remember what he said in the book of Luke chapter 9, verse 58, it said, "And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I would say that pretty much indicates that he was homeless, wouldn't you? So Jesus so frequently went to the Garden of Gethsemane that Judas would later know right where to find him in that time of betrayal. And like I said, I think this is particularly true when he was in Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 21, verse 37 through 38, it says, "And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then, early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." So that makes it pretty clear that, again, at least while he was in Jerusalem, that was his home away from home, the Mount of Olives. Mm-hmm. I think about the Mount of Olives. On the Mount of Olives, they had a wine press where they crushed the olive, or the olive press where they crushed the olives, you know. And even when Jesus, when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the crucifixion, he was being pressed, wasn't he? You know, and he's taken the weight of the whole world upon himself. You know, and I think what this speaks to us is that Jesus was perfectly at home here to do this for us. I think that's really what it speaks to. Now, outside of Jerusalem, Jesus most likely stayed with Peter, who had a house. Scripture tells us there was a lady by the name of Martha also welcomed him into her house. In Luke chapter 10, verse 38, it says, "Now it happened as they went that they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house." Now, I'm sure that his mother, his brothers and sisters, no doubt had a home as well. So Jesus had a place that he could stay. Yet, again, there's more to consider here. The Bible doesn't mention Jesus owning anything other than the clothes on his back, to which the soldiers would divvy up at his crucifixion. So I think the question that we need to ask is, why was Jesus homeless? He was trained as a carpenter. He could build a home if he wanted to, right? He had the means to make the money. And yet during his 3-year ministry, there's no evidence that he even worked in that trade to provide for himself or even his mother. And I think that if there were people who were from today, back in that day, might look at Jesus and say, get a job, right? But regardless of what people might have thought, Jesus depended upon his heavenly Father to provide for him. And he allowed his followers to care for his needs as well. This really speaks to the fact that Paul said, those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Because if the gospel is preached the right way and taught the right way, it's work. You don't have a whole lot of time for anything else. This is one of the reasons why that they selected deacons to work in the church, so that the disciples could give themselves to prayer and to fasting. Because it's supposed to be work. It's supposed to be something that is, and you just did not have the time to work and do those things effectively as well. Now, I did it for 16 years, but I'm telling you, it was like burning the candle at both ends. And the Lord strengthened me to be able to do it. And when we finally decided to go into full-time ministry, you know what? The Lord's met our every need. I have to be honest and admit there are times that I just simply didn't go into full-time ministry out of fear. Because, first of all, I didn't want to run the little church dry, you know. But God has met our every need. It's amazing what God has done, because we have applied the principle of Scripture here. And so we find in Scripture, though, the people who tried to help Jesus in his ministry and to provide for his needs are mentioned, and most of them in particular are women. And we find in the book of Matthew chapter 27 and verse 55, when Jesus was crucified, it says, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministered to him, were there looking on from afar. And then it says a little different in the book of Mark, chapter 15, verse 40 through 41. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, I want to point your attention to the word ministered. That word ministered simply means being a servant. You know, a pastor is to be a servant, in other words, to minister to people's needs, right? But notice here, it says they ministered to him. Serving other people can be your ministry. Again, if you get into the book of Romans, especially chapter 12, it talks about that very thing. Everybody's given a ministry, things that they can do to enhance the body of Christ and to make everybody's life more enjoyable and more fulfilling. And if every Christian would fulfill their ministry, we would be clicking on all cylinders. You ever got in a car that was missing on a cylinder and it's not quite going right? I'm telling you, there's a lot of churches that are functioning that way as well. But when a church is functioning on all cylinders and everything, it sounds good, runs good, and I believe that's the way God intended it. But you got to use the right fuel for one thing, right? So, when considering why Jesus was homeless, I think it's important for us to look back to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. You know, I was thinking about this. He became poor so that he could be touched by the feeling of everyone's infirmities, from the wealthy to the poorest of poor, and so that he could relate to them and lift up even those who are the least, those who are on the bottom, those who have to crawl up to reach the bottom. That's what Jesus wanted to do, and that's why he came here, to lift us up. He said, if I be lifted up, guess who's going to be lifted up? Amen. Now, how does Jesus, in his homelessness, how should it impact us now as believers? You know, God doesn't command us to go and sell our homes and live on the street. Now, there were some people in the scriptures he did tell that to do. He told the rich young ruler, go and sell everything that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. Now, why did he do that? Because that man, those things that he owned were his God. But God doesn't tell us to do that. But he does tell us to do this. He does tell us to care for the poor and those who are needy. There are so many scriptures that confirm this point. Again, too many to even mention, but I want to mention a couple of New Old Testament, and then I want to mention the New. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 7 through 8, this is the law. It says, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of your gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart. And I'm telling you, that's what a lot of people do today. And I'm talking even Christians. Harden their heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open wide your hand wide to him and willingly lend sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. And so oftentimes people think, well, if I do that, I'm not going to have enough for me. I guarantee you, if you will obey the Lord, you will have more than enough. In Zechariah 7, verse 8 through 12, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien. Okay, now we're going to start stepping on some toes. The alien, and it's not talking about somebody from outer space. It's talking about somebody who's coming across the border. Or the poor, let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, and they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by the Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Something to think about, huh? Now, again, just in case you think this is only in the Old Testament, again, you'll find that it's a directive that's even in the New Testament. Paul talks about when he first started off in his ministry of servitude, that the elders in Jerusalem had a specific instruction for them. In Galatians 2, verse 9 and 10, it says, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, in other words, leaders in the church, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. But look what they said next. And they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which we also were eager to do. Now that's my question to you today. Are you eager to help those who are poor? Again, Jesus also explains why we should not put a value on all of our stuff and care about those things more than we would our brother or even the things of God. He makes it very clear in Luke 12, verse 22 through 30. It says, then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or your body, what you will put on it. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? And when you are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is sown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And see, we often lack faith for these things. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. I think about all these things that are happening in the world and the threats that you hear about the economy and all these things, you know, and it's easy to get an anxious heart and mind about those things. We're instructed from Scripture not to get anxious about those things. Listen, I believe if need be, if the Lord wants us to go through even through the tribulation, I believe, he'll provide manna for us to eat, if nothing else. He'll provide. It says, for all of these things the nation of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. And that's a verse of Scripture we need to remember, and a verse of Scripture we need to hold on to. Clear promise from God. Probably the clearest answer that Jesus gave in description of our providing and helping other people who are needy is found in the final judgment. Now, this judgment is not the judgment of the church. It's not the great white throne judgment. I believe it is the judgment of the nations when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom upon the earth. But listen to what he says in Matthew 25, 34 through 46. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick and in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the point I want to make, and I hope you'll see here, is that when you look at people who, for example, are homeless, shouldn't we begin to see Jesus? Respond to them as you would respond to Jesus. Give to them as you would give to Jesus. Now, I know a lot of folks don't like to hear that, you know, and I do know that there is a place where, like the Bible says, where if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And I think there needs to be wisdom in that. But a lot of times we don't know the backstory of people. Maybe they've got a learning disability. Maybe they've got mental disabilities and things like that keeps them from work. They may look perfectly healthy on the outside, but they really got some struggles on the inside. I'm as guilty as the next person for thinking those things. And I know a lot of folks don't like what's happening on the border, and I don't blame them. I think that people need to come into this land legally. I think they need to obey the laws of the land, come here legally, because we need to know who's coming here. We need to know that they're not terrorists or gangs or drug smugglers or child traffickers and things like that. However, at the same time, we must not be blind and lose our compassion for those who are truly coming here trying to escape oppression from a lot of these evil, wicked regimes who are looking simply for a better life. And I believe God gives each and every one of us as a believer a clear mandate on how we should look at things. If you look at Galatians 6 and 10, if you don't remember anything that we shared with you today, please remember this verse. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially those who are of the household of faith. Did you know that God is writing a book or books of records keeping track of these things? For the believer, I believe he's keeping track of these things for reward. For the unbeliever, when they stand before that great white throne judgment, no one will have an excuse. So we go on here and we see another person who was caught in sin that those who were religious were unmerciful to. In verses 2 through 6 it says, now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, This woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such would be should be stoned. But what do you say? And they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So here again we find that the feast had ended, and Jesus takes advantage in the opportunity to minister to the people who had not yet left and wanted to teach him a deeper meaning of the kingdom of God. During the feast, word had spread that Jesus was not only attending the feast, but he was teaching in the temple. And he taught in the court of the women at the place where the treasury was situated. John 8 and 20 tells us that. It says, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. So the scribes and the Pharisees knew where Jesus would be, so they hatched their plot to take Jesus down. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. It would not be likely to catch a couple in the very act of adultery. And so you have to wonder if the man who was involved in this was part of the scheme. And keep in mind, he was never indicted with the woman. And the law actually required that both guilty parties be stoned. In the book of Leviticus 20 and 10, it says, and the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, notice, and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22 and 22 says, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shall you put away the evil from Israel. So doesn't that kind of sound kind of suspicious that this man went free? Or at least they didn't bring him? Now, I think about how these scribes and these Pharisees handled this matter. I mean, they brought this woman. It was forceful. It was brutal. And no doubt they brought this woman who was kicking and screaming all the way. And they brought her in, interrupting Jesus' teaching here. But isn't that just like the devil, you know, loves to bring accusation against people and delights in stopping the teaching of God's word? These guys were truly being instruments of the devil. And so they put her in the midst of the crowd so that every eye is on her. Again, most likely every mind also condemning her. And the Jewish leaders did this on purpose. Not only did they want to put Jesus down, but they sought to garner kind of a public support in this accusation against her and against Jesus. So if Jesus said, yes, you're right, she should be stoned, then what would happen to his reputation with those who he was said to be a friend with, the publicans and the sinners? The common people would no doubt have abandoned him and probably would have never accepted his message of forgiveness. But if he said, no, the woman should not be stoned, then he probably would have been accused by the religious folks of openly breaking the law, and he would be subject to arrest. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they tried to pit Jesus against the law of Moses on more than one occasion. But in this one, they thought, well, huh, we really found one that's going to be a perfect challenge for him. What I find so great here is the fact that instead of passing judgment on the woman, they end up passing judgment on themselves. Now, I don't think there's any doubt that Jesus was indignant at the way they had treated this woman. But I also think that Jesus was also indignant by the fact that they were blind to their own hypocrisy, in that they were willing to condemn another person and not judge themselves of the same sin. Again, we don't know what he wrote on the floor of the temple court. Most likely it was the Ten Commandments. I heard someone once say that maybe it was just a subtle reminder that the original Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God. Amen? Declaring who Jesus was. Exodus 31:18 says, and when he had made an end of speaking to him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Now, I believe that maybe Jesus did this as well to testify of what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. Maybe he wrote down their names. It says, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Now, why would I say that? Because remember, they were in the temple and they were just, the priest had just come in and poured out the pitchers of water, you know. And Jesus had said, he who thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And maybe there, this is a reference to the fact, because they have rejected the fountains of living water, their names were written in the earth. Could be. These men knew that it was required by the law that the accusers of those who had sinned, they were to be the ones who cast the first stone according to the law. Deuteronomy 17 and 7 says, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and after the hands of all the people, so shall you put away the evil from among you. Now Jesus is not asking the sinless men to judge the woman. He was the only one who could really do that, because only he was without sin. But he was turning the judgment back on them is what he was doing. And the truth is, if our judges today, if they had to be perfect, folks, there we'd be in big trouble. The judicial branches of government would be empty. But he was referring specifically to the sin of the woman, which was adultery. And this is a sin that can be committed by anybody and has been committed by everybody. It can be even be committed as a sin of the heart as well as in the body. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:27-28, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Is there anybody here today who says, I've never done that? The Bible says, if a man says he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth's not in him. You see, the law was given to show us what? We're sinners. We can't keep the law. And so these men were convicted by their own consciences. Their mouths had been shut by the law. Why do you suppose it says that they left from the oldest to the youngest? Folks, I believe it's because years of experience tells us that we have failed on more than one occasion. And so Jesus finds himself standing there alone and the woman standing before him. Now I think it also could be, it wasn't only the accusers that had left, but the people that he had been teaching in the temple, as they also began to realize that they had blown it as well and that they needed a Savior. And so in verse 10 through 11 it says, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So folks, we can't misinterpret this event to mean that Jesus was easy on sin or that he contradicted the law. That was not the case at all. For Jesus to be able to do what he did this day meant that he would one day would have to die for this woman's sins. Forgiveness is free, but folks, it certainly is not cheap. It costs the Lord of the universe everything. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Amen? See, we're called to walk uprightly. He forgives us, but we are called to do good works. In 1 Peter 1:18-21, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. By applying the law to the woman and not to themselves, these Jewish leaders were violating both the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. They thought they were defending Moses. But again, the purpose of the law was given to reveal sin. And the truth is, we must all be condemned by the law before we can be cleansed by grace. So you could say law and grace do not compete with each other, but rather they complement each other in that sense. Nobody has ever been saved by keeping the law, but nobody has ever been saved by grace who has not first been indicted by the law. There must be conviction before there can be conversion. But we also see here that Christ's gracious forgiveness is not to be used as an excuse for sin. He tells the woman, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. One of the verses in the book of Psalms that testifies to this particular time is found in Psalms 130, verse 3 and 4. And with this we'll close. If you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. The experience of gracious forgiveness should motivate us to live a holy and obedient life to the glory of God on a daily basis. And I want to encourage you to do the same, and my hope is that you would encourage me to do the same. One of the reasons we come to church, the Bible says, so that we can encourage and admonish one another. We need each other's encouragement and admonishment to remain faithful in the faith. Amen? We were bought with a price. Bought with a price. It cost everything. So you're valuable. You're valuable in the eyes of God. Amen? All right. All right, let's bow our heads for